Well, I got to walk through our new building yesterday morning with some people who haven't seen it yet. And I love seeing it through the eyes of other people because, you know, these are folks who, this is their church home. And they're walking through into that lobby, into the worship center for the first time. And it's just kind of stunning as they're moved emotionally by what God is doing and what He's done and how He's provided. And so I encourage you, if you haven't been out, today's a great day. It's a beautiful day. So after church today, I'd encourage you to go look at the building, tour it, pray over it. If you are to, like some of our prayer teams and people have written on the sheetrock, just make sure if you do that, you're doing it on the back side of the sheetrock, not the side that is going to be painted. Nobody's messed up, so feel free to do that and write your praises and your prayer and any scripture that God lays on your heart. So, hey, we're in week three of our series, City of God, which is really all about Thanksgiving. Not the holiday, but the response that erupts, I mean, I think spontaneously from the heart of anyone who really understands, like really gets the fact that they have been rescued by Jesus Christ. Like this sense of praise, this thanksgiving just wells up in us when we recognize these stories in the Bible, the things that I'm reading, these songs that I'm singing, that's me. Like Jesus did that for me. Like we're studying Psalm 107, which serves really as a parable of our salvation, a parable of our rescue. It's a song that tells the story of our salvation through four testimonies. They act like case studies of really how far we can wander from God and the lengths to which He will go to save us, to bring us home. And so last week, we said that if you see yourself in any of these stories, your response just has to be praise. It just has to be. Because praise erupts from a thankful heart. And so these four different stories all follow the same pattern. We saw this in the last couple of weeks. Each story begins with a recognition of our need. Like they begin with a crisis that kind of consumes our full attention, that finally wakes us up. And then each story turns on a cry for rescue. This is where they become stories worth telling, right? This step moves them from being a tragedy to being what I would consider an epic adventure. Like your story of salvation is an epic adventure. Like if they were a TV show, this is the step that would make them rewatchable and would ensure that they would find themselves in syndication or being bought by a streaming service. And people will want to hear that story or watch that story over and over and over again. And then finally, each story concludes with praise and thanksgiving. Because the prayer, the cry for mercy was heard and answered by the one to whom it was directed. And so does that story, that outline sound like anybody you know? I mean, if it does, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Like if that's your story, how could you not speak about it? If that's your story, how could you not praise God for what He has done for you? Like you have a story to tell. You have a story worth telling. You were hanging off the side of a cliff and He reached His hand down and saved you. You were drowning in the ocean, going down for the final time, and He dove in and saved you. You were lost in the desert wasteland. You were shackled to that floor of a dark dungeon that we saw last week, and you were terminally ill with no cure in sight. These are our stories. And if you don't see that, it's because you don't understand the biblical doctrine of total depravity. You were lost in sin. You didn't need another Bible study. You didn't need another book out there that would help you kind of turn your life around. You didn't need to watch Oprah one more time. None of those were the solution. You needed Jesus to write Himself into your story, to rescue you, to do for you what you could never in a billion lifetimes do for yourself. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. Your story, Christian, your story is awesome because Jesus is awesome. And Jesus saved you. And so you have a story to tell. Like all the stories that we've been reading about have names attached to them. Maybe today's story bears your name. If you're able to, stand with me for the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 17 of Psalm 107. It says, "Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word, and He healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So each story begins with a recognition, really, of our desperate need. And there are few stories more desperate than this one. Like, we've seen the wanderers, we've seen the prisoners, and now we have the fools. The story begins with these words, "Some were fools." That just sounds harsh. It sounds mean. It sounds even worse in the original Hebrew, because fools is the very first word in the original Hebrew sentence. It just starts, "Hey, fools." Like, what were you thinking? Now, understand that in the Bible, especially in poetry and the book of Psalms and Proverbs, a fool is not someone who is simply stupid or clueless. Like, the Bible has another word for those people. They're called simple in the book of Proverbs, right? Those who are simple, or in the NIV, naive, will often make foolish choices because they either don't know better or they think wrongly that they're going to be the exception to the rule. See, that's not the problem with a fool. Like, they just don't care. In the Bible, fools are those that hate wisdom. They hate instruction. They hate anything that restricts them. They don't think they're the exception. They just don't care. They're going to do it anyway. They know exactly what they're doing. Like, they've heard from wise teachers. They've seen this play out over and over again. They've done it themselves and reaped the negative consequences of their actions, and yet they do it anyway because they assume it's all worth it. They assume that they can deal with any of the negative fallout of the bad choices that they make. In Scripture, fools are those who are self-absorbed, self-indulgent, and ultimately self-destructive. Like in Scripture, a fool always deserves what's coming to him. "Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction." Like, these fools produce their own afflictions. They cause their own problems. Like, the verse could be translated, "Fools, by their own path of rebellion and evil, afflict themselves." Like, they are the self-damaged. Like, they have ruined themselves, they've reduced themselves, they've wrecked themselves. Like, once you reach this status, What comes to you is what you have built for yourself. The wages of sin is death. Like, why do they find themselves here? It says because of their sinful ways. That word translated sinful ways is the word for rebellion or transgression. Like, there is a clear line between what is right and what is wrong. And they deliberately crossed it. Remember, they're not confused. They know better. They even know that the consequences are going to be bad. They just don't care. And so they deliberately cross God's line over and over again. They are fools because of their sinful ways. They are fools because of their iniquities. The word there speaks of a twisting or perverting of what is good and what is true. It speaks of willful evil. These aren't children. They're not simple. They're not naive. They know exactly what they're doing. Fools by their own path of rebellion and evil afflict themselves. My question this morning for you is, have you ever, like honestly, ever fallen into sin? Or did you just dive right in? Like, were you just walking down the road, minding your own business, right? And you find yourself in bed with another woman or another man? Of course not. You ever just walking down the street, minding your own business, and you find out, oh, I guess I'm an alcoholic now. I guess I'm addicted to meth. I guess I just embezzled from my company. How did that happen? Like, fools are deliberately doing what they are doing, knowing that the consequences are negative and figuring that it's completely worth it. Like, this is an utter rejection of God's way and God's wisdom. Like, we're told in the book of Proverbs in 3:19 that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding He established the heavens. Wisdom, God's way, is like the operating system of the universe. He's designed life to work this way. And if you work according to the operating system, which He wrote the universe with, your life will end up okay. Even if you're not a believer, your life won't be miserable until, of course, it's over. And then it's really going to be miserable. The ESV Study Bible explains this verse this way. God has built the principles of wisdom into the structure of the world itself. Wisdom is the ordering principle by which everything functions and does not devolve into chaos. Therefore, when someone lives without integrity, they violate the very rules whereby everything is held together. You cannot do this and thrive. When we violate the operating system, you get a system error. And when you refuse to listen to wisdom, your life breaks down. And that's what we're seeing with this person. Like, the fool rejects the way that life actually is intended to and designed to work. And the result is they suffer affliction. Like, they're miserable, they're unhappy, they're in pain, all due to their deliberate rejection of what is right and what is true. Their deliberate rejection of wisdom. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction, but it gets worse. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Like, Psalm 107 is, as we've said, kind of like four testimonies. These are four case studies of what sin is and what sin does to the human heart. Like, in the first case study, we saw that sin is missing the mark. Like, it's wandering in the desert. Sin is losing our way. Last week, we saw that sin was slavery. It's bondage. Sin imprisons each of us. And in today's passage, we see that sin is disease. Sin is sickness. Sin is an illness of your soul. Like, look at what happened to these people. They loathed any kind of food. They've lost their appetite. They find food abhorrent. Maybe it's because they're violently sick, or maybe they've just tasted so much over and over and over again. They become gluttons of all this world has to offer, and nothing sounds enjoyable to them anymore. They've settled into a dullness of the heart. They don't have any highs and they don't have any lows. They're just stuck there in the middle. They're stuck in a sense, in an emotional and spiritual purgatory in this life. No feeling. Dead inside. They've lost all interest in anything. They are hopeless. And they're wasting away in some sort of living death. They're so close to death, it says, that they could actually touch the gates. They've given up. In fact, they would probably say that they're better off dead at this point. Understand this. Sin is debilitating. This psalm is simply telling us what sin does to us, what sin always does to us. When sin is conceived, it gives birth to death. Always. You will not be the exception. And you will not be able to navigate yourself out of the consequences of your behavior. Why is this happening? Well, they're fools because of their sin. Understand this. Here's the harsh reality. We are the architects of our own misery. Like, I see that and I think of years ago visiting my brother Michael in Savannah. And we're sitting on the front porch of his house. He's been diagnosed for the second time with lung cancer. We're sitting on the front porch. He's on oxygen. And he turns his oxygen off and lights a cigarette. And he's sitting there smoking. And then he says this to me. He says, "Bobby, why? Like, why is this happening? Why is God doing this to me?" And I mean, it's laughable. I mean, he's terminal. He ends up dying because of this. And he's sitting there smoking with his oxygen turned off so he won't blow up. And he says, "Why is God doing this to me?" And I laughed. And I said, "Michael." And I pointed to the cigarette and he went, "Oh, yeah, I guess I did this to me." See, the wake-up call for the fool is when he realizes, I did this to me. I caused this. I'm the architect of my own misery. So who are those described in these verses? Who do they represent? Well, in this story, the utter rejection of wisdom, of God's standards, of what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what causes human flourishing, the utter rejection of wisdom by these fools is seen as some sort of spiritual illness, a spiritual insanity that stays on this path of destruction. Like this passage describes sin-sick souls. And we observe these kind of people from the outside, right? Like we've seen people, like I've seen people just like this, making these choices. And in my mind, I'm thinking, what is wrong with these people? There's no way this ends out well. Like, what were they thinking? But guys, we need to understand this is true for us as well. Sin makes you stupid. It really does. Sin makes you stupid. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. Like you have violated the operating system of the universe. This does not end well. Sin makes you stupid. Like years ago, when my wife was teaching here in Hutto in the first grade, there was a kid in her class who told her one time when she was correcting him, He just looked at her, the six-year-old, defiant as can be, said, "Have fun being dumb, dummy." To my wife. who's taught for 20 years. Have fun being dumb, dummy. What a great t-shirt that would be. Because that's exactly what Proverbs is saying. That's what the psalm is saying. The psalm is saying, hey, if this is the path you're on and you won't get off of it, you won't cry out to the Lord, have fun being dumb, dummy. Tell me how that's going to work out for you. It never, ever will. The wages of sin is death. Like, we play the fool anytime we think we are wiser than God, and everyone in this room, including the guy speaking to you, have played the fool. I mean, this passage really is Romans chapter 1 illustrated, as we saw last week. It's this great spiral away from God. Like, we begin at the top of this spiral with this wandering in the wilderness. I'm looking for answers, but it can't be God. I'm looking for answers, but Christ is not my answer. And we wander away from God. And if we don't come to our senses and cry out for mercy, we find ourselves at that next step, enslaved, chained in the, like, in the dungeon, in this dark, dank space, like, alone and lonely, and the only sounds we hear are the groaning of those around us. And if we then do not cry out for mercy, don't recognize our great need, if we don't see that as our wake-up call, our moment of crisis, the next step is that we've lost all hope. We're sick in our sin. We're at the very gates of death. We think it better to die than to live. Like, this is the spiral away from God. And if you start up here and you don't repent, you will always, always, always end at the bottom. I just wonder how far down the whirlpool were you when Jesus rescued you? Like, we can compare and say, well, at least I wasn't that guy. How do you know you weren't that guy? I mean, your sin was so bad that it cost Jesus his life. It cost him separation from his Father. All of these stories have names attached to them. Like I said last week, the first story, I'd call that one Bobby. That's how I was. I was looking for answers, but I wasn't looking for Jesus. At least I didn't think I was. Last week's story, I said, was John's story, my brother Johnny, addicted to alcohol and drugs and life spinning out of control. Today's story, I'd call it Timmy. It's my brother Tim, going through the same things my brother John did, but just kind of holding on and going deeper and deeper and deeper, moving from alcohol to drugs to immorality to everything he could fill himself up with, and found himself more and more and more empty. Hear this, understand this. Then sin is a thief. Sin always takes and never gives. Sin will steal from you. It will rob you. It robs us of innocence. Don't you wish you could recapture that? It robs us of purity. Sin robs us of our judgment. It robs us of restraint. It robs us of peace. It robs us of joy. It robs us of our very health. David prayed in Psalm 51, his prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. He says, Lord, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Do you think for the year that David walked away from the Lord that no one ever sang around him, that he never heard a joke? Never heard the laughter of children? Of course not. He just couldn't hear it anymore. life had become dull to him. Lord, please forgive me. Let me hear joy and gladness again. You see, sin steals our taste for good things. And ultimately, if we stay down this spiral, sin will steal your taste for bad things too. The things that satisfied you, the wickedness that satisfied you, that doesn't have that thrill anymore. I need to go deeper and deeper and deeper. You see, the prodigal son left home thinking that he was going on the adventure of a lifetime. He was going to have the time of his life. He found himself feeding pigs and starving. No one ever says, I can't wait to wreck this marriage. No one ever says, I can't wait to permanently scar my children or torpedo my career. No one ever says, I cannot wait to sacrifice all my credibility and lose everyone's respect. I can't wait to become a sermon illustration of foolishness. We don't say that, but we do that. We chase after what we think will be more, and we always come back with less. We chase after happiness, and we come back sad. We chase after fullness, and we come back empty. Like my brother Tim. 33 years ago at Thanksgiving, we sat around the table, and I prayed for Thanksgiving. It was hilarious because right after my prayer, my brothers were like, man, that was better than last year. It was the last time we ever prayed, of course, you know. And so my brother Tim, after dinner, came to me and we were just talking and he was telling me how proud he was of me as a young pastor. And at the time, he was kind of living off the grid under my brother Frank's name in another state because he had a warrant out for his arrest. And he told me, I wish I could start all over. I just feel so old. He's about 33 at the time. I feel so old. I wish I could start fresh. And I told him, Tim, here's the good news. You can. That's what Jesus provided for you. That's what the cross is all about. But at least at that time, he was like, not ready. He has since surrendered his life to Christ. When I look at Psalm 107, I think of the words of G.K. Chesterton from The Everlasting Man. He writes, there comes an hour in the afternoon when the child is tired of pretending. When he is weary of being a cowboy or an Indian, it is then that he torments the cat. Parents, you've seen this, right? I'm tired of playing with Legos. Who can I punch? And then he says this, there comes a time in the routine of an ordered civilization when the man is tired of pretending. The effect of this dullness is seen in all drug use and excessive drinking and our tendency to always increase the dose. Men seek stranger sins or more startling obscenities as stimulants to their jaded sense. They try to stab their nerves to life. They are walking in their sleep and try to wake themselves up with nightmares. That is a perfect description of our world today. Instead of running to Christ and calling out for His mercy, we chase after more startling obscenities, hoping that they will stir something in us, make us feel again. But we're trapped in that dullness. Psalm 107 is a picture of what sin always does. Understand this, sin is a liar. Guys, it's a liar. It breaks all of its promises. All of them. Freedom becomes slavery. Fullness becomes emptiness. Life becomes death. So each story begins with a recognition of that truth. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." God, the only thing that finally got my attention was that you allowed me to be afflicted. Each story begins with that recognition, and each story turns on a cry for rescue. Verse 19, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them in their distress." Note the identical response in every single story, word for word. Only those who come to a realization of their own utter hopelessness and helplessness apart from Christ can be saved. If you're coming to Christ with a bargain, you're not coming to Christ. Like, we come with empty hands, with nothing to offer, with all of our sin. The only thing you add to your salvation is the sin that made the death of Christ necessary. Sick in their sin, they remembered the God whom they had forgotten. Like David in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Verse 20 of Psalm 107, "He sent out His word and He healed them and delivered them from their destruction," literally from the pit that they were in. The good news is that God heals those who are sick and their sin. Like, His word heals them. The word there for heals is Rapha, as in Jehovah Rapha. Like, God's word does for them what it has done for countless millions throughout the centuries. Yahweh Rapha heals them. The guilt of their sin is removed and their health is restored. His word always accomplishes the purpose for which He sends it. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick." And because we were sick in our sin, Jesus came for us. And as a result, each of these stories concludes with praise and thanksgiving. Because He sent out His word, the gospel. He sent out His word, the word made flesh, Jesus, to heal us. "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man." Exact same words once again. Same expected response, regardless of where you were when He found you. Your response should be, "Thank you, Lord." It should be praise. Like Psalm 107 calls us to give thanks for His salvation. We see this every week. Like, you've been brought into the city of God. Thank Him for that. And Psalm 107 teaches us to give thanks for His sovereignty. There's more than one way to be lost. There's only one way to be found. And sin takes many forms. But God in His sovereignty rescued you uniquely. Verse 22, "And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy." Give thanks for His healing. Think of when Jesus healed the leper. He sent him back to make an offering, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And in this psalm, the rescue is so dramatic, it calls for a dramatic response, a tangible response. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and let the redeemed of the Lord show it." Like, if you've been healed, if you were at the end of your rope, if you were despairing from life, and Jesus rescued you, how could you ever, ever shut up about it? And then finally, give thanks for His joy. I mean, just look at this, guys, dramatic reversal. these people are no longer longing for death. Like food, they can't even taste it anymore. Their lives are empty and dull. They're just on this plane of existence. And now, they're erupting with songs of joy. Who could do that? Who else could do that? How could they not erupt in songs of joy when they were sick to the point of death and He rescued them and healed them? David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then I will teach sinners their ways. They will see the marked difference in my life by the joy you restored to me. I just wonder who has more reason to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. The writer of this psalm or you? Like this side of the cross, we see what it cost Jesus to grant us this healing, to give us our joy back, to put a song in our heart. Psalm 107 is all about reversals. The psalm ends with this admonition in verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend. That word means to keep watch or to ponder. Let him attend to these things. Let him consider or understand or discern or perceive the steadfast love of the Lord. So whoever is wise, unlike this fool, whoever is wise, let him ponder. Ponder what? That the Lord saves his people through glorious reversals. That's what this psalm is all about. The Lord manifests His strength through weakness, and imperfectly He manifests His strength in the weakness of the cross. Like what reversal did Yahweh Rapha ordain to heal you and I of the sickness of sin? We're told in Matthew 8, speaking of Jesus, this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He, Jesus, took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Let me ask you, do you, as you ponder what Jesus did for you, do you love Jesus more now than when you showed up this morning? Are you more grateful, more thankful, more filled with praise now than when you arrived? Let's pray. Father, we want to approach your table this morning, this table of communion, the Lord's table, with a song of joy in our heart. Lord, we want to say what you have done for us and show what you have done for us. Lord, I pray that you would start a volcano in our heart, an eruption of joy and praise because of what you have done. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who has yet to surrender their life to Christ, yet to say, have mercy, O God. Lord, I pray that even before they approach this table, in the quietness of their heart, they would tell you that they know that they're a sinner. They know their sins have separated them from you. That they would say that they know they can't clean up their act and save themselves. They don't need a self-improvement plan. They need a Savior. That in the quietness of their heart, even now, they would ask Jesus to save them and rule them as their Lord. Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice, we thank you. For that grand, that glorious reversal. We were wandering in the desert, lost. We were shackled to the floor of a prison, enslaved to our sin, to the point that we were sick to the point of death, touching the very gates of death. No hope, nothing. We didn't find our way home. We didn't unshackle ourselves. We didn't cure ourselves. We cried out in our distress and our trouble. You found us. You freed us. You healed us. Bless these elements now. May they be nourishment for your church. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.